This evening's reading comes from John chapter 5, and it's going to be verses 19 to 24. This can be found on page 1069. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life."
Mary, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. Now, over these first three Sundays of the new year, we are seeking, as Nigel said, to answer the question, what on earth is God doing? And as I said last week, it's an unusual series for us at St. Helens because we are taking a question set by us, or actually by me, and we're seeking to answer it from God's Word. Usually what we do is work our way through whole books of the Bible in what is called exposition, systematic exposition of the Bible. That enables God to set the agenda for us. You know how dull it is when you go to a church where you're constantly answering issues set by the preacher, because the agenda is always the preacher's agenda, and eventually you end up going round and round the same treadmill. But normally we don't do that. But at the beginning of this year, we are, just for 3 weeks. And this question, what on earth is God doing, is a very good question for us in a new year, it seems to me. Because if we don't actually know what God is doing in his world, if we don't grasp what God's agenda is, then we will never really make sense of our world, we'll never find our right place in the world, we'll never be able to please God, because we won't know what it is that he wants us to be doing. We'll never really be able to fulfill God's desires for us if we don't have a clue what it is he's doing. Oh, we're answering the question from chapter 5 through to chapter 10 of John's Gospel, because that section is primarily about God's work. And last week we saw that God is doing what Jesus is doing, that Jesus will one day judge, but today, what on earth is Jesus doing? Jesus is bringing life. And you can see that from chapter 5, verse 24. "I tell you the truth, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life," the present tense. Well, now, this week, before we go on to the question of how does Jesus bring life, which we're going to tackle next week, and that is very key, if we're going to be engaged in God's work. So do make sure you've got it in the diary to be here next week. I've got it in my diary. It'd be great if you're here too. But this week, I want us to answer the question, why is it that this is Jesus' top priority? Why is this Jesus' agenda? I mean, you might put it another way. Why isn't it Jesus' priority to be doing something else? Just turn over the page to chapter 6, verse 15. A fascinating incident just after Jesus has fed 5,000 people miraculously. Verse 14, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. You see that, what the crowd are wanting to do? They're wanting to make him king by force. They want him to establish a kind of earthly political rule, and Jesus deliberately withdraws. Why? I mean, why isn't it Jesus' agenda to establish an earthly political state? And then just a few verses further on, the crowds whom Jesus fed miraculously pursue him as he travels across the Lake of Galilee. They pursue him on land, and you can understand that, can't you? Bread was the staple diet of country and the time, and he'd just provided all that they needed without them having to get up and go to work for the day. So they pursued him. Verse 26, Rabbi, when did they get here? Jesus said, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate your loaves and had your fill. Don't work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Do you see, he won't give them more bread. Why not? I mean, just think of what Jesus could have done if his agenda was on earth to give bread to the crowd, to meet the economic needs of the masses. Why wasn't that his agenda? Why did he choose to do something else? And then just on a couple of verses in verse 28, they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? That is, to do the religious works that God requires. And Jesus says, verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So why? Why is it that Jesus has this agenda to bring life? How come Jesus didn't come to provide food for the hungry, all the hungry on earth, to meet the economic and physical needs of people? How come he didn't come to establish a political state on earth? How come Jesus didn't come to move all people of every creed to some sort of moral improvement, charitable good works for all? Why is his top priority to bring life? Well, now, the answer comes for us in Jesus' analysis of the natural spiritual condition of man. And it's unpacked for us there in chapter 5, verse 24. It's there, so turn back, and we'll see it there in a minute. But actually, all the way through this section, these six chapters, Jesus analyzes for us the natural spiritual human condition. And so what I've done this evening is to collect together every statement of Jesus about your and my natural spiritual state. Okay? All of them are words of Jesus, and I've collected together every single one of those references. Because until we understand Jesus' analysis of our natural spiritual state, we will never come to terms with why it is he came to bring spiritual life, rather than any one of these other major priorities. So, are you with me on what our agenda is for tonight? The whole issue of the series, what on earth is God doing? God is doing what Jesus is doing. What on earth is Jesus doing? Well, on earth, Jesus is bringing life. Tonight, why? The first point, the divine diagnosis. And you'll see on the back of your notice sheet that I've listed the eight statements that Jesus makes about the natural state of humanity. And you'll see the first one there in chapter 5, verse 24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. So now what is Jesus's assumption about the natural state of humanity? Well, his assumption is that without hearing the words of Christ, without believing in his Father, we are naturally condemned. The word condemned is a word that means to be judged guilty. It is the verdict at the end of a trial. We're very familiar with the idea. We see it every day of the week in the papers and on our screens. The language is the language of the courtroom. The courtroom is God's courtroom. And Jesus' assumption is that all humanity, apart from him, stands condemned before God in his final courtroom. Secondly, verse 24, he will not be condemned, he has crossed over from death to life. Do you see the assumption of Jesus? That apart from Christ, we are, that is, spiritually dead. Not physically dead, we are spiritually dead. And again, it's a picture that all of us are familiar with. We are, spiritually speaking, the equivalent of a corpse. And again, that's a concept with which we are familiar, that all humanity, I don't know whether you've ever seen a human corpse, every corpse I've seen, it has no life within it. It doesn't breathe. There's no pulse. There's no blood flowing. They're cold. Dead. Verse 24, Jesus' analysis of us, that we are condemned, we have crossed over. If we trust in him, we've crossed over from death to life. But if we are not in Christ, then we are spiritually dead. Now the third one, over the page, chapter 6, verse 63. Jesus says, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing." The subject here is spiritual life. You can see that from the first half of the verse, "The Spirit gives life." The flesh speaks of us in our natural state. It refers to you and I on our own without God. And the word "counts for nothing" is a word that means to profit, to benefit, or to be of use. And in the old translations, the flesh profiteth nothing. And so the meaning of it is clear. That which you and I can do on our own in order to achieve life from God is profitless. It achieves nothing. Which is why, of course, he says, "I haven't come to get you to do charitable good works," because charitable works in a dead person, in their own flesh, achieves nothing. Now, we find that hard, don't we, in our DIY self-help culture. But when you put that together with the dead, it makes sense, doesn't it? How can a corpse do anything to improve its own state? Now, next time you're in Sainsbury's, you go to the chicken shelf, have a look at one of those chickens, if you can bear it, if you're not sort of, you know, vegetably minded or whatever. Go to one of those chickens and say, "Get up!" I shouldn't do it too loudly if I was you. Fourth, chapter 7, verse 7, just over the page, Jesus speaking again, the world, we're page 1072, chapter 7, verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but the world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." Jesus' divine diagnosis of you and of me, evil. Just over the page again, chapter 8, verse 23. Jesus continued as he was speaking to those who were listening. "You are from below," chapter 8, verse 23, "I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Where is our natural spiritual home? Below, according to Jesus. Not in heaven, on earth. Chapter 8, verse 34, just across the column, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." What is Jesus' analysis of you and me? Enslaved to sin. Unable to do anything but rebel against God. Imprisoned by sin and its consequences. Like an addict with his or her craving. Just unable to resist sin in rebellion against God, enslaved, both to sin and its consequence, death. Down the column, chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus speaking again, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." Jesus says we are by nature children of the devil, not children of God. There are only two families, God's family and Satan's family. And we are naturally from below, slaves to sin, children of the devil. And finally, chapter 9, verse 39, over the page again. Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Jesus' analysis of us spiritually is that we are spiritually blind, unable to see. Well, there then is Jesus' analysis of the natural spiritual state of all humanity apart from his life-giving work. Humankind, apart from Jesus, according to Jesus, we are condemned, we are dead, we are helpless, we are evil, we are from below, we are slaves to sin, we are children of the devil, we are blind. Now, over the course of this week, there's been a tremendous amount of political comment, hasn't there, about who will be the next Archbishop of Canterbury. Articles have been written, interviews have been conducted, comment has been passed. On Tuesday evening, I listened to John Snow's Channel 4, and Snow himself ran a fascinating, I don't know what you call those little, you know, slots, news briefing. On the Today programme, the team with John Humphreys and co. have been interviewing. They interviewed Nazar Ali, didn't they, one day this week. On Wednesday morning, Simon Jenkins wrote a highly articulate and well-informed and fascinating article for one of the broadsheets. A.N. Wilson has been in print in the Standard. Some of the most intelligent, well-read, articulate, respected public commentators in our age. What does Jesus say of them if they are outside of Christ? Well, by nature, in and of themselves, they are condemned, dead spiritually, helpless from below, slaves to sin, children of the devil, blind, which explains their extraordinary ignorance about what would make a good Archbishop of Canterbury, doesn't it? If you don't know what Jesus' work on earth is, then how can you possibly know what his workmen should be doing? Just a few months ago, I was down in Sevenoaks speaking to a Christian group down there on this very passage, and I wanted them to grasp, to feel what Jesus is saying, because when we put the words together, he's very clear, isn't he? And I wanted them to grasp the implications, and so I asked them to think about their next-door neighbours. Now, Sevenoaks must be one of the wealthiest suburbs of London. If you come from Sevenoaks, I suppose you don't like it being described as a suburb, but it is. And I asked them to picture for a moment their next-door neighbours. Well-educated, well-heeled, successful, senior figures in the city, happy families, swimming pools in the garden, children at university, beautiful people, condemned, dead, helpless, evil, from below, enslaved by sin, children of Satan, blind. Well, now, there is the divine diagnosis, and I have to say, as I began to put all these words together, I've never assembled every single one of these sayings of Jesus together at one point in quite this way before. And as I began to put these words together, I have to say, I found myself saying, can this really be true? Is Jesus right? It's an awful, extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? See, they are Jesus' words, aren't they? They're not my words. You can't say, oh, well, he's just interpreted it. They are his words. Surely we are not really evil. Surely there's something we can do to help ourselves. Surely we're not by nature part of the devil's family, are we? It is hard to accept. And as I thought about it, you know, it's especially hard to accept because of the impact of Enlightenment thinking over the last couple of centuries, especially since the prayer book has lost its primary place in shaping the culture in our country. So just this week, I read, sounds very pretentious, doesn't it, but I did manage to read Jean-Jacques Rousseau's two most well-known works in English rather than in French. And Rousseau, as you'll know, is one of the key figures in the Enlightenment back in the middle of the 18th century. And his thesis was that man was essentially good, that we'd been spoiled by the circumstances of our civilization. And I guess some of us will be familiar with that phrase from The Social Contract. Man was born free, and he is everywhere in chains. Listen to Rousseau at the end of his discourse on inequality. Yet man is naturally good. I believe I have demonstrated it. Savage man, when he has eaten, is at peace with the whole of nature and the friend of all his fellow men. Now, that idea that man is essentially good has permeated through the whole of our culture, and particularly in the last century, with the removal of the prayer book shaping the culture of the British nation, it has permeated right into the roots of our society, so that you will find you have been brought up to believe that you are essentially good. It's there in the education system. You hear it on Thought for the Day, day after day after day. It's there on the TV chat shows, The Moral Maze, Jonathan Dimbleby, Thought for the Day, the legal system, the way we punish criminals and deal with them. It runs right the way through our culture now. Listen for it this week as you listen to the news and as you hear the discussion and read the papers. A few months ago, Dr. Eliot Cortez won the Big Apple Prize in New York for excellence with children, and he has three principles in child rearing. Have you heard them? Number one, never say the no word to a child under two. Number two, never make a child apologize, never punish a child. Number three, never tell a child what to do. That's it. The child is naturally good. It's Rousseau. He has a huge amount to answer for. The child is naturally spiritually alive. He or she can by nature choose what is right. Always, it's the evil grown-up who spoils the good nature of that sweet little child. And as one of our teachers said just before our meeting this evening, if you want to see how Cortez's principles work out, come and spend a day in my school and you'll see it. Now, that's just a tiny example. You can see the Enlightenment, or I would prefer to call it the Endarkenment principles, running right the way through our modern culture. And as we move now from the divine diagnosis, I want us to ask the question, who is right? Is Jesus right? Or is Rousseau and the Endarkenment teachers right? So let's move from what I've called the divine diagnosis to the inescapable evidence. We've seen that Jesus' assumption is that we are condemned, dead, helpless, evil, from below, slaves to sin, children of the devil, and blind. Now, all the way through chapter 5 through 10, read it. If you want convincing, read this evening when you get home. All the way through chapters 5 and 10, Jesus tells us, gives us the evidence by pointing us to the way we respond to him. And his logic goes like this. If Jesus is from God, if he is God's son, then as we reject Jesus and his words, we demonstrate that we don't belong to God. Now, I'm going to say that again so you get hold of it. If Jesus is who he says he is, from God, God himself, then as we reject Jesus or distance ourselves from him or move away from him, we demonstrate that we ourselves are rejecting God and are not part of his family. Just have a look at chapter 5, verse 24, because chapter 5, verse 22, it's there. Verse 22, the Father judges no one. He has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father. You see, if Jesus is who he says he is, God himself entrusted with all God's work, then if I don't honour the Son, then I don't honour the Father. It's as simple as that. I think it's put most clearly in chapter 8. So turn forward two or three more pages to chapter 8, verse 42. This is our last cross-reference, I think. Chapter 8, verse 42. Now follow the logic here. Read along with me, would you? Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." Do you see, it hangs on the identity of Jesus, which is why these chapters are full of evidence for the identity of Jesus. The very next verses go on to speak about the identity of Jesus. The Jews say, well, then are you God's son? If he is God's son, then as I hold him at arm's length, I show that I want nothing to do with God. It's as simple as that. The fact that we are by nature apathetic about Jesus, the fact that by nature we want to ignore Jesus, that as that hymn we sang earlier says, my heart forever is wandering from Jesus, demonstrates that by nature I am not part of God's family. I am spiritually dead, and so on. Imagine for a moment that you lived in Australia. What a wonderful thought. Imagine for a moment that, not because I want to get rid of you, but just Australia's a lovely place. Imagine for a moment that you lived in Australia. That you had a child and that you loved him with all your heart, but that you wanted to communicate some truth about yourself to us here at St. Helens. And so you decided to send your son in his gap year to us. You make it clear to us that he is commissioned by you. You contact us by email and everything else and tell us that he is coming. You alert us to the flight number and ask us to pick him up. But when he arrives at the terminal, there is nobody there. When he catches the taxi and comes to the office, we ignore him. And when he walks in through the door on Sunday evening, we move two of our heavies to beside him and march him out. What does that tell you about us? That we hate you. What does man do to Jesus? Sent by God, we ignore him. We push him to the fringes. We want nothing to do with him. We reject him. We spit on him. We nail him to a cross. Because by nature, we are evil. See, the Enlightenment philosophers may say that we are by nature good, and the child psychiatrist may suggest that we naturally know right from wrong. Thought for the day may tell us that there is a divine spark of spiritual life in every single one of them, but they fly flat in the face of Jesus Christ. And the evidence that Jesus gives, it seems to me, is inescapable. And of course, that explains why Jesus' priority is what Jesus' priority is, doesn't it? For somebody who is spiritually dead has only one great need from God, to be made alive. Somebody who stands condemned by God has only one urgent priority. Somebody who is helpless, evil, from below, has only one absolute desire. Somebody who is enslaved to sin, a child of Satan, blind, has only one pressing concern. Now, I want us to be absolutely clear about this. I've considered this to be one of the most important evenings for St. Helens Church family in January, at least, until next week, because this truth is so important for us to grasp hold of. I want us to write it in our understanding. I've been praying that God will write it in our understanding. For unless we're clear on the divine diagnosis and the inescapable evidence, we will never make Jesus' work our work. We'll never see the urgency of what he came to do, will we? We'll want him to do something else, a political state or whatever. So let me just tell you two incidents that I hope will help to focus the matter. A vicar went for an interview in a parish where there were 10,000 unbelievers in the region and a congregation of 100. And he went for the interview, and he was interviewed, and he was very successful, and he was offered the job. And after he'd been offered the job by the 100 believers, he turned it down. And do you know what he said? I don't think it's enough of a challenge. Now, there is a man who has completely lost the plot as far as the work of Jesus, hasn't he? 9,900 people, condemned, dead, helpless, evil, from below, slaves to sin, children of the devil, blind. And he doesn't think it's enough of a challenge. Let me ask you, have you lost the plot? For if we get taken in by the Enlightenment teaching that the thousands who cross the bridge, sometimes I stand on the bridge on a weekday in Russia and watch the thousands coming across from Kent as they land at London Bridge and come across into the city. If we've got the wrong view of ourselves, then we will lose the plot completely. And therefore, this week I did something which I hope to focus my mind a little bit. Over Christmas, my kids made a tray. I don't normally talk about my family, but there you go, we've got it here today. Made a tray, or they bought a tray and painted it and stuck a whole load of family photos on it. And there was a nice one in the middle, you know, of all of us with chainsaws. The kids didn't have chainsaws, but we were down sort of in the woods and axes and things. You know, it's a nice kind of family shot. And having a picnic. And then in the middle of a hard day's work. And then there was a couple of pictures of, you know, us walking somewhere on the beach. And, you know, sort of family snaps. And I put that up on my desk. And I wrote down Jesus' analysis of my family outside of Christ. And you look at the little ones and the ones you love, outside of Christ, condemned, dead, helpless, evil, from below, slaves to sin, children of the devil, blind. And I took out a picture of myself, William Taylor, outside of Jesus Christ, and I wrote exactly the same on the back. And it's been tremendously helpful to me because it has enabled me to see what their greatest need is. And it's there in chapter 5, verse 24, isn't it? I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. What is your greatest need in the whole of your life? It's there in chapter 5, verse 24, to hear his word. What is the greatest need of every member of your family? What is the? Think of tomorrow as you go and sit down at your desk. This evening when you get home, make a list of the colleagues that sit around you and then write down Jesus' analysis of them if they are outside of Christ. What is their greatest need? To hear his word. If you're here as an unbeliever, somebody who has not yet turned to Jesus, well, you could do that this evening. You could at least tell him that you're committed to hearing his word. You could come and do the Christianity Explored course. It is your greatest need, for the evidence is inescapable. The way you and I have treated Jesus demonstrates that his diagnosis is true. Let's pray.